Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. But Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to be good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So I used to sing our opening hymn, shall we? Thou didst leave thy throne.
Thy throne and thy kingly crown, when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there no room for Mount Nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for thee. And arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But of lowly birth camest thou, Lord, on earth, and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Foxes find rest and the birds its nest in the shade of the cedar tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word, that thou set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Galilee. Come to my heart, Lord Jesus, thy cross is my only plea. And a choir shall sing at thy coming to victory. Let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. And my heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me.
Well, good morning, everybody, on this crisp, frosty morning. It's nice to see you all out this morning for our worship service. There is a Sunday school in Crest during the service, and do try and come out at night if you can, as we're continuing our studies in the book of James. It would be nice to see you. The intimations are, as per the sheet, the children's meeting tomorrow. We'll have a prayer meeting on Wednesday, although it'll be the last for a couple of weeks. because of Christmas and New Year, but there is prayer on Wednesday. And again, I would urge as many of you to come to meet for prayer, 7:30. There's also prayer on Saturday night for those who want to come, and on Sunday morning again before the service. And next Sunday, we have our worship at 11, followed by communion, and then there is the family carol service from 5 o'clock as the Christmas program really begins. So do see the sheet. But again, we'd like to thank everyone who contributed to the bus ministry. All your kind donations have now been picked up and deposited with the people who are going to distribute them to the girls this Christmas. So thank you for that. Can we bow our heads now, and we'll come and worship the Lord in prayer. Father God, our hearts extol you as God and King, and we bless your name forever and ever, and we bless you every day and praise your name, saying, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, because that greatness is unsearchable and mysterious." And we thank you that our generation, by the Spirit in obedience to the commission, can commend your works to further generations, declaring your mighty acts, your glorious splendor and majesty, your wondrous works, upon which we will meditate and speak as we declare your greatness. Lord, we thank you for your abundant goodness. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love. We thank you that you are good to all, and your mercy covers all that you have made. We thank you, Lord, for those with eyes to see, hearts to discern, and ears to hear, that all creation gives thanks and is a testimony to your wondrous work, that all creation speaks of your glory and your coming kingdom and tells of your power. We thank you that that kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, ushered in that first Easter, consummated at Jesus' return, in the meantime being worked out through the Spirit, so we can say that your dominion endures and will endure throughout all generations. Lord, we thank you that you uphold those who are falling. You raise up those who are bowed down and stooped. We thank you that you provide for your world, that your hand is open, your heart is loving, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing that searches for you, that you are righteous, and that you're near to those who call upon you. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you that it preserves us. And Lord, we thank you that you are and will destroy all that is wicked. And so, Lord, as we come to this service this morning, we do so with hearts and mouths of praise. And we pray that this morning, every fiber of our being will bless your holy name in song, in prayer, and in the preached word. In Jesus' name, amen. Come now, long expected Jesus, sweet chiming bells, thank you.
To set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Sweet chiming bells, oh how they ring, to welcome Christ, the newborn King. Sweet chiming bells, oh how they ring, to welcome Christ, the King. Here's your strength and consolation, hope of for the other one. Joy of every longing heart. Sweet chiming bells, oh how they ring, to welcome Christ, the newborn King. Sweet chiming bells, oh how they ring, to welcome Christ, the King. Child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. Amen. Oh, how they ring to welcome Christ, the newborn king. Sweet chiming bells, oh, how they ring to welcome Christ. Rule in all our hearts, O Lord. To welcome Christ, the newborn King. Sweet chiming bells, oh hallelujah. To welcome Christ.
We could turn to the end of Joshua chapter 8, please. We'll take a break from Joshua next week. We'll preach on a Christmas theme. I think it was important to close the chapter this week. Last week we looked at verses 1 through to 29. This morning we're going to read Joshua 8, 30 through to 35. It's Joshua and the people renew the covenant. Having just experienced a great victory at Ai, Joshua 8, 30 to 35. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark, before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. And the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. This is God's word, and he'll bless its public reading. And we'll try and unpack what it says to us a little later on. We just bow our heads. We'll come to the Lord for our prayers of intercession. You're probably like me and glad that the general election is over, but that doesn't mean we don't stop praying for our government and our leaders. So let's bow our heads. Father God, it's been an important week for our nation. We thank you that we have a free vote We thank you for the democracy that we have. We thank you that the votes are counted fairly and honestly. And Lord, we thank you for the result that there is a government elected after the count in due process, whatever the colour of that government is. Because, Lord, there are many nations who hold elections that are rigged, who hold elections that are not fair and judicious, where there is bias, where there is dishonesty. And as a result, governments are put in place that have not been democratically elected. So, Lord, whatever the colour in Downing Street, we thank you for the process and the freedom and the democracy that we do have. And Lord, again, regardless of the colour, we have had 5 years of gridlock, coalition, hung parliaments, minority governments, where there has been no leeway for the government to govern. And so, Lord, while everyone may not be happy with the result, we thank you that a working majority at least is in place that governments can function. But Lord, that also means that they are held more strictly to account. And so, Lord, we pray for Boris Johnson. We pray for our government that they would be humbled by the mandate they have been given. Lord, it was good to hear yesterday his servant language, that they are servants, not masters. Lord, we pray they live up to that, that they are here to serve the people, not the other way around. And so we pray that you give them by your Spirit wisdom, justice, fairness, as they lead and guide this country through the choppy waters of Brexit, but also in the domestic and foreign agendas over the next 5 years. And as he also said, so we also pray that there would be some modicum of healing in our country. We have had bitter vitriol and dispute and division, particularly since the referendum. And so, Lord, we just do pray for calm and peace in the hearts, not only of the benches in Westminster, but also in the hearts of the people, that the government would just be allowed to get on and govern, and that we would be good citizens, honouring the law, honouring our government, giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But Lord, we thank you there is a higher throne, and we thank you those of us found in Christ acknowledge your power and your grace and your mercy, and realise too that any government we do have has been placed in power by you. And so, Lord, we just do pray that Nicola Sturgeon, Boris Johnson, the Queen also, will realise that there is a higher throne, and that any power they have has been given to them, and that they would use it wisely for the good of the nation, not for self-service and self-promotion. And so, Lord, we pray for peace upon our land. And we start, Lord, to pray for laws and statutes and government that are going to instigate measures in this land of ours that are more pleasing to you rather than some of the deeply worrying and even evil agendas that seem to be getting promoted today. We pray for a breakthrough of God by your Spirit, that once more you would be on our statute books, once more you would be a presence in our parliaments locally and in London, and that you would raise up men and women of Christ in these institutions to act as salt and light amidst the darkness. We pray for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We'll remain seated and uplift the offering, shall we? Meekness and majesty. Thank you.
And majesty, Lord, and majesty, in late harmony, the man is God, of health eternity, now living humanity, wheels in humility, and washes up. Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God, this is your God.
So I used to sing, shall we?
Father's pure radiance, help innocence, yet lends obedience to death on our cross, suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as they crucify, praise Father for him. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty, bow down and worship. This is your God. Waste not my searchable God, the invisible, love indestructible, frailty appears, Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Bow down and worship, for this is your God, this is your God, this is your God.
Father, we thank you for these tithes and offerings, and ask simply for wisdom for their use in the extension of your kingdom in this place and further afield, in Jesus' name. Amen. According to a study by the U.S. Army's Information and Education Division, shortly after the end of World War II, American soldiers who served in that conflict were motivated most of all during the war, not by thoughts of returning home, not by a hatred of the enemy or any form of nationalism or idealism about why they were fighting, but by prayer. These findings have recently been published, in fact, in the Journal of Religion and Health, which found that when soldiers reported that battles became more frightening, as many as 72% of them turned to prayer as their primary source of motivation. The thing motivating a lot of these guys, says Craig Wanzek, a professor of religion at Virginia West College, who was one of the authors of the study, the thing which motivates a lot of these guys as combat became heavier, he said, was prayer. As the battle became worse, all other motivating factors decreased. And while the study may lend some credence to to the oft-repeated saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. Interestingly, the desire for God remained even after conflict, because a second part of the same study found that once the soldiers had returned home, those who had had terrible experiences during the war seemed to remain religious. And here at the end of Joshua chapter 8, after the second battle of Ai, we find a closeness to God. Rather than find motivation in securing more bounty, rather than find motivation in fighting Canaanite enemies or even taking pride in being part of Israel's army under Joshua, the soldiers here instead took time out from conflict to spend time with God, renewing their covenant with Him. And we're continuing our studies in this book of Joshua, a series entitled Forward in Faith. And you'll recall from last week that Israel had learned that there would be a reward after repentance. She was back trusting the Lord, having rooted out sin from the camp. She returned to her previous place of defeat. She used skillful military tactics and routed the garrison town of Ai, which had hitherto defeated her. And the terms of this victory were normal in warfare. Israel was allowed to keep the plunder, which would be God's provision for her, enabling Israel to survive in the land of Canaan. The previous plunder at Jericho, as we learned, was God's because it was a first fruits offering to Him. And the upshot of all of this was that the king of Ai, representing his people who had all been killed, was hanged on a tree to remind the pagan nations, to remind Israel, that those who disobey God become a curse. This was rooted in Israel's law. And so that the land would not become defiled, the body was removed and buried under stones the same day. And in this regard, the curse became a blessing. And all this, we learned, hopefully, foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul describes in Galatians 3 as becoming a curse for us by hanging on a tree that we may be blessed. He was then buried the same day. So the defilement was removed. And this is where we are as we conclude Joshua 8. Because I think one may have expected Israel to strike while the iron was hot, to continue in her conquest. She's just won a great victory at Ai. But instead, Joshua takes the people around 20 miles north through enemy territory for a religious ceremony in a valley between two mountains. It would be a course of action which would make no sense to any military mind. Surely by doing this, all momentum would be lost. But Joshua, you'll remember, is under the guidance of the Lord, and he's done this before. You'll recall at Gilgal, they've just crossed the river. Momentum is high. But he paused to circumcise his army rather than have them attack Jericho straight away. And so Joshua, again, is acting in a similar fashion. And that's why I've called this sermon Worship Before Warfare, because Joshua is engaged in no rash advance deeper into Canaanite territory. Instead, he's learning his lessons from the past, demonstrating obedience, and adhering to the command of the Lord to his predecessor Moses. And he does this by taking the people to the valley in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the mountains of blessing and cursing. And that's to remind the readers of the book that Joshua is under the command of the Lord, is being directed by Him. In a sense, Joshua and the people are taking a much needed rest and refreshing themselves spiritually before any further physical advance by reaffirming the covenant. And these verses before us describe this covenant renewal in two ways, two natural parts. Verses 30 to 31 are our altar and offerings. Verses 32 to 35, the law and the people. Before I begin, it is worth saying or pointing out that the location of these verses within the narrative has caused many scholars plenty of headaches. How could Joshua advance his army seemingly unhindered to the large town in between these valleys called Shechem? Where are all the enemies to stop them doing this? Nor do these events seem to have any obvious link with that which has gone before. And so scholars have tried to resolve these problems by placing the events either later in the chapter or earlier chronologically at least. But it ought to be said that not all of Israel's conquests and not all that occurs in this book, occurred in history, is recorded in this book. Joshua does not tell us everything. So there are many things which will have happened that we just do not know. For example, it is likely that further conquest after Ai has already taken place up to this point, allowing for this period of spiritual respite. You see, the narrator is just choosing specific events to tell us. Why? Because he's less interested in telling us what happened, he's more interested in telling us why things happened. Because as we've said in the past, Joshua and the people need to learn lessons. We need to learn lessons from the past. And for Joshua, it would be that military defeats and setbacks will continue to occur, even amid some successes, unless the people trust the Lord and live in obedience to him. And I think that is the overriding thing of what is happening in these verses. The people are getting back to God. So let's look at altar and offerings, first of all, verses 30 to 31. Because we read, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Now, this location was well known to Israel. It's actually mentioned in Deuteronomy 11 as being opposite Gilgal beside the Oak of Moreh. It's where the blessings and curses of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy are described, the former on Mount Gerizim, the curses on Mount Ebal. And in the valley between lay Shechem, although it's not mentioned in this text. And at Shechem, Abraham had built an altar to the Lord in Genesis 12, after the Lord had promised him and his descendants this land. He had left the Ur of the Chaldees, he had left the life of idolatry, to follow the one and true living God and receive the promise of a huge nation coming from his line. And with this would come the promise of blessings for those who bless his people and curses for those who curse them. And so here at Shechem, Abraham stood and built an altar. So now Joshua does the same. But Jacob also had built an altar here when he'd been reconciled with his brother Esau. Joseph's tomb was also located at Shechem. So when Joshua erects his altar here, it is already a place of deep significance to Israel. Now, an altar is a raised structure on which sacrifices are made and where religious rites are performed. And this is the first mention of an altar in the book of Joshua. Certainly since the people arrived in Canaan, the book has recorded some religious rites beforehand when the people were on the move. But this is the first static arena of worship. And the point is that in building this altar, Joshua was telling the people that God had been faithful in the past, all the way back to Abraham, that he keeps his promises. And therefore, the altar is a structure of worship. Shechem is a reminder that God is trustworthy. He's faithful. And so here they all were, with the mountains of blessing and curses on either side, representing life and death, judgment and promise. And they build this altar, an altar which Moses had given specific building instructions about. You can read that in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 27. These altars were simple structures, so no remnant of the previous altars likely existed by the time Joshua erects his at Shechem. Israel is less precious about her places of worship than some Christians seem to be about church buildings. Her focus is on who she worships. Ours should be the same. And on this altar, you will notice there are two offerings. There's a burnt offering, and there's a peace and fellowship offering. The burnt offering is of sheep or goats. It's a voluntary offering, producing a sweet savor, making atonement. And you can read about that in Leviticus 1. It's an offering for sin. And it was performed on Mount Ebal because all God's people lived under the curse due to their sinfulness till atonement was made. You see, the first need when they approach God, the first need when we approach God, is for our sin to be removed. Only then can the peace offering be made. And again, this is an animal sacrifice. But it's also a kind of celebration, and the only offering which provides a portion for God, the priest, and the people. And the result is a kind of party almost, to celebrate fellowship with one another and with God, with the sweet savor arising to heaven as a result of the sacrifice. And so the scene is set for the fulfillment of God's command to Moses to take place, a command written in Deuteronomy 27, verses 2 to 4. And on that day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of the law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. In other words, there has to be worship before warfare. Israel needs to reset, reaffirm the covenant, once more immerse herself in God's law, and to set the scene for all this, there is altar and offerings. But what about us? It's all very well for Israel. What about you and me? Because we don't build altars anymore, do we? That is because we already have one. Writing to the Hebrew Christians tempted to go back to the sacrificial system, the author of Hebrews, as we read at the top of the service, says they have no need. Instead, he calls those who sacrifice animals as engaging in strange teachings, precisely because they already have an altar of sacrifice, namely the cross. So when we come to God with our sin, we're assured of forgiveness because of the completed once and for all sacrifice for sin at Calvary. And so there's no need to come to Jerusalem, no need to go to Shechem or anywhere else, or indeed build any type of altar. The curse, as we learned last week from Galatians 3, has been removed, and the blessings have been given to us because of Christ. See, the high priest sprinkled the blood of sacrificed animals in the Holy of Holies, but burned them outside the camp, the city walls. Outside the camp, yes. But Jesus, the final atonement for sin, was sacrificed also outside the camp, outside the city walls, making us holy with his blood. So there's no longer a need for temple sacrifice, says the writer. There's no need for Jerusalem. Why? Because we wait for the new Jerusalem, he says, the city to come. Therefore, our atonement has been made. But what about the second offering, the peace offering, our fellowship offering, our celebration? Well, that is also being done by our praise and by our giving. As Hebrews 13 again goes on to say, the fruit of your lips that acknowledge his name, praise. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God, giving. In other words, the offering for sin is made at Calvary, and our response is worship and fellowship. And we symbolize this, do we not, at communion as we take the bread and the wine. In remembering what he's done for us, our response is to offer our own lives as living sacrifices, as those redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And the sacrifice, deeply rooted in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of worship is pleasing to God and ascends to heaven. That is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to other, we are a fragrance from life to life. In the temple, after sacrifices, the smell of animals and perfume lingered on the people. But for us, says Paul, we carry the aroma of Christ, his fragrance, his very presence, after we meet at communion and in our lives. And people within and out with the kingdom ought to notice. So God's people are those in Christ. The altar is the cross. The sacrifice for sin is Jesus. And our peace offering, our fragrance acceptable to him, is worship and fellowship. Secondly, the text brings us, verses 32 to 35, to law and the people. Because having done the preparation for the law to be written and read, a copy is then made on stones. Such stones with plaster on them, very common at this time and in this culture. In fact, in ancient Egypt, they recorded the narrative of great victory battles. But there's nothing like this on these stones. Instead, Joshua wrote what really counted, what really mattered. Not victory battles at Ai or Jericho, but the law of Moses. And it's to be written not just in the presence of ethnic Israel, but also sojourners within the camp also, who had to enter into covenant with the Lord if they wished to be associated with the people of Israel. And so the covenant renewal at Shechem also points to Galatians 3, where Paul encompasses all, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, within the promises of God. All are one in Christ. But here at Shechem, the elders and officers and their judges, verse 33, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. In other words, they all went between these two mountains and saw written down the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28. And if you look at those chapters, you'll see recorded there the curses of Ebal, which would befall Israel if she failed to keep the commandments of the Lord, but also the blessings which would flow from obedience. And once they were written, the whole assembly would shout, Amen. Once the curses and blessings had been read. You see, this is a reminder that the previous generations never inherited this land because of disobedience. They may have shouted Amen when the law was written, but they had fallen under the curses of the law, and as a result, their corpses lay buried in the wilderness. So the narrative is asking us if this present generation from Joshua's day would do any better in adhering to the terms of the covenant. All heard it, verse 35, even women and children, so all were without excuse. All would have shouted Amen as they engaged in this worship before warfare to strengthen themselves in the Lord. But sadly, history tells us that the law of God still went in one ear and out the other. But Israel's malady, of course, points to a universal problem, because we all live under the curse. Paul's clear about the human condition in Romans 3, and so therefore no one can ever meet the demands of the law and be blessed. In this regard, we would all have to live under the curse of the law rather than the blessings, and all be condemned to divine judgment. But there is good news. You see, if the writing of the law on stones made it complete, so in the days of his flesh, Jesus Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake, says Isaiah 42, to magnify his law and make it glorious. You see, God is committed to rescuing the world through Israel. But Israel couldn't keep the law, so she became part of the problem rather than the solution. So God has to find a faithful Israelite who would keep the law and thus stay faithful to the covenant. From his side, he would redeem the world through Israel as promised. From man's side, it would be done by perfect obedience to the law as required. And his faithful Israelite, who would meet the obligations of the covenant from both God's side and man's, was his own blessed Son, who perfectly fulfilled the law. And because we couldn't, he died the curse so we might live the blessing. That's all true. But the demands of the law still need to be met. Just because we're under grace and not law this side of the cross, this does not mean that the law is binned, that it's put aside, that it is ignored. That is called antinomianism. People who believe that think they can behave as they wish because Christ has set us free. What often happens is just licentious behavior, all under the guise that Christ's blood has washed me clean. No. Calvary has freed us from the sentence of the law, namely death. It has not removed the law's obligations and responsibilities from us. Romans 8:1 tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the sentence of the law. But Paul goes on to exhort these Christians in verse 4 to walk according to the Spirit. It works like this. We obey the law by obeying Jesus, and we obey Jesus by living in the Spirit, who indwells and empowers us to live the life pleasing to God. So there's no antinomianism here. So you see, the law's not been done away with. It's been fulfilled by Jesus. It's to be lived out by us in obedience to him, and we're enabled to do this by God himself living in us. In short, God helps us keep the law, which we could never keep ourselves. But do we not sometimes fail to live and walk in the Spirit? Of course we do. Paul calls that falling back into a spirit of slavery. Sadly, some Christians seem to want to live this life of bondage rather than freedom in Christ. And again, freedom in Christ is not disregarding the law, it is fulfilling it by obedience to Jesus through the Spirit. You see, Romans 8, that chapter, makes much of those who love God. The sense is those who go on loving God. And so the great promises at the end about not even death separating us from the love of God pertain to those people who live in the Spirit. Paul, remember, is writing to Christians. It is to them that he's saying that they have the same choice that Israel has in Joshua 8, blessing or curse, life or death, promise or judgment, or in his language, freedom or slavery. But unlike the people in the Old Testament, just as Jesus said to the cities of his time who rejected him, the punishment for disobedience this side of the cross will be far greater because the revelation we've received has been much fuller. We've been empowered far more than the Old Testament people ever were, the Spirit indwelling us. And so while the blessings are even greater, so will the curses be if we continue to live in disobedience. So there remains the option, says Paul, of consistently choosing to revert back to a life of law-breaking. That's why Jesus exhorts us to go on loving God by fighting the dark powers in the Spirit through faithfulness to Jesus. And so we uphold the law. Well, my time is gone. I entitled this sermon Worship Before Warfare because it was something Israel had to engage in, covenant renewal at Shechem between Mounts Gerizim and Ebal before she continued in conquest. The altar and offerings atoned for sin, celebrated fellowship with God and with each other before the law and people were reminded of blessings or curses, depending on obedience or otherwise, written on these stones and plaster in their very sight. And for us, atonement has been made by Christ, but we celebrate peace and fellowship with him and with each other every time we come around the communion table. It's a sweet aroma of Christ emanating from us, or there ought to be. But the dangers of disobedience and cursing always lurk. That is why time alone with God, our very own Shechem, worship before warfare, is our defense against falling back into sin and slavery. You see, one of the signs of new life is that we have the desire to keep God's law. He's given us both the ability and the willingness to be obedient if we desire it. If here at Shechem the law was given to the people to obey, this is no less the case for us. Because like Israel, it is very easy for us to shout amen on hearing God's word. It is far harder to live it out. And listen, friends, we don't fight flesh and blood enemies like they did. We fight the realm of evil, constantly seeking to defeat us in the life of obedience to Christ. And so we need to be resting in the Lord before commencing the battle. That's why it's so important to meet as a fellowship, to worship. Hence the importance of repentance, time alone with the Lord in prayer and Bible study, the importance of taking the bread and the wine. These are our weapons in the fight. And blessings or cursing will follow, depending or not whether we win it, by obeying the one who fulfilled the law as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Amen. Let's sing that very theme, shall we? 560, our closing hymn, Take Time to Be Holy. Speak oft with thy Lord, abide in him always, and feed in his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing, his blessing to seek. 560 will rise to sing.
To be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, abide in him always, and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to see. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Shall see. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide, and run not before him, whatever betide, in joy or in sorrow. Still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Make time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each temper beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above.
May the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.